Well, hello. It is moments like these that I wish I could speak in tongues. And in the moments earlier than this, I wish I had the gift of the interpretation of tongues. The Lord has not seen fit to give me either, but it is great to be with you. Thank you for having me. It has been something I've looked forward to for some months, knowing that I get to be back with you, Crossroads Church of Dubai. Your church service was the last one that we attended before we moved from here a year and 2 months ago. It might not have been memorable for you, but it was for us. We were so delighted to see this church planted, to see you doing well in those early months of getting established, of installing your pastor Alvin, my good friend, and getting established on the rock which is Christ and being built on the Word of God. My wife, Bev, and our kids send their love and greetings to you all. They wish they could be here. They miss many of you. We've known so many of you from our time at Redeemer, and we are excited with what God is doing here, and we love telling people about the good work that's happening in Dubai, particularly in this congregation. What we have done is something that we hope, if Jesus delays his return, you will take part in the future, and that is not just taking part in spreading the gospel here in the Arabian Peninsula, and not just being a part of healthy churches in this globalized city, but one day doing the work that Epaphroditus did. In the book of Colossians, we hear about him, that he actually heard the gospel in Ephesus. And after being established in the faith, his thought was, I need to take the gospel back home with me. I need to tell my family and my friends in my hometown. And he ended up going home. And that's what we've done. A year and 2 months ago, we went back to the U.S. There were things drawing us back there, including my wife's aging parents and trying to honor and care for them. But we have taken all of the things that we've learned here and the love that was shared with us here back to L.A. And we are a part of ministry in that globalized city and hopefully doing some of the work that we learned here there. We pray that the same thing would happen here at Crossroads in the years ahead. So many of you are coming from all over the islands of Philippines, and you've come to this one globalized city, and you are united and using a language that for many of you, this isn't, Tagalog is not your mother tongue, but yet you're showing unity in the gospel. And someday, I hope, we'll see people going back, not just to one place in Philippines, but to many places as you take the gospel with you. And you take a vision for a healthy church back home to people that need to hear the gospel and to see the church established on Christ. It's a delight to be with you. I also promised Philip and Catherine Van Steenberg that I would also send my love to you all as well. So greetings from Cape Cod in the United States. I wonder, have you ever thought that you were prepared only to find out too late that you are not? Has that ever been your experience? Thinking you're prepared and finding out too late that you were not. Imagine a man and a woman prepared for a wedding day. They've sent out invitations. They've chosen a church, a venue. They've chosen a place to have a reception. They've selected suits and dresses, flowers, and caterers. But yet they hadn't given thought at all to the day after the wedding, the first day of a lifetime of marriage. What if I told you that this young man and this young woman, let's make them recent school graduates, who were about to get married, imagine the soon-to-be bride had never met her fiancé's family, had no idea what his parents were like, had no idea what he might do for work after school. What if I told you that this young man had never met his wife's family, his future in-laws, had never considered the desires of his future wife's heart, how many kids they might have, where they might live? Imagine being ready for the wedding day, but having given no thought to the marriage. On a scale of 1 to 10, how prepared would you say this couple is for their wedding day? Well, In some sense, they're ready for the day, but they aren't ready for what the day is about. They're not ready for marriage. They're prepared for a wedding day, but not prepared for a lifetime of marriage. They want to be married so bad, they've blinded themselves to what marriage would be like, what loving this specific person might look like. They've convinced themselves that when marriage came, this person, this relationship, would be everything they imagined and more. They think they're ready for the dream of a wedding day, but they aren't prepared for the reality of marriage. In our passage this afternoon, we encounter the nation of Israel anticipating their long-awaited Messiah, their long-awaited Savior. And while they think that they're ready for His arrival, they are not. God's people have been awaiting their Messiah. They think they're ready for His arrival, but as will become clear, they're ready for a Messiah, but they aren't ready for this Messiah. They have ideas of what they want their Messiah to be, but they aren't prepared for the real Messiah when He comes. They were ready for a warrior king who would come and judge the other nations and free them from oppression. They weren't ready for a king who would come and humbly save sinners and also judge the proud, even the proud of Israel. And since they were not prepared, as has become clear, they needed to be. Our passage this afternoon in the gospel is in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, a large passage. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through 4 and 13. So we're going to have to move quickly and in some sense take a bird's eye view of what's going on in this passage. For a quick context in terms of where we are in the book of Luke, in the first two chapters of Luke, Luke is giving us the history of Jesus and John the Baptist from their first prophecies when the angels come and announce their birth, first to Zechariah and then to Mary. And they prophesy that there will be two men who will come. One, a prophet, John, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, and the other, the Messiah himself. And these two that are prophesied, John the Baptist and Jesus, are both born with miraculous births. John the Baptist is born to an old woman, to Elizabeth, who's past childbearing years. And her birth is a miracle. But it's the kind of miracle that Israel had a context for. It was similar to Abraham and Sarah, how Sarah in her old age had given birth to the promised son, Isaac. And this birth was to remind them of all of the promises that God had made back, all the way back with Abraham. That not only would there be a son, Isaac, but that the seed of Abraham, through his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. But then there's a second miraculous birth, and that is the birth of Jesus. And this is another kind of miracle, a miracle that had never happened before in all of the history of the world. This was a virgin birth. A woman who had never been married and had never been with a man gave birth to Jesus, the Messiah, because Jesus is both truly God and truly man, the incarnation. Luke chapter 2 tells us about that birth and the angels that declare it. And now in our passage in Luke chapter 3, this prophet that had been prophesied, John the Baptist, begins his ministry. Our passage this morning, the main point for you, if you're taking notes, let me encourage you to take notes, is this. The main point is this. The people are prideful, but the Savior is humble. The people are prideful, but the Savior is humble. It's my hope this afternoon as we reflect on this text, that God would be humbling our hearts together, both as we see our sin and our need for repentance and salvation, but also as we reflect on our humble Savior Jesus, that we would be humbled in the process and delight in Him, our Savior, and find in Him our only hope. Luke chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Let me read again the first couple of verses. This is how our passage begins. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now look at how Luke begins our passage. He begins our passage with a historical setting. Do you notice that Luke is writing history? I wonder if you have you ever heard people talk about the Bible as if it's just mythology, as if the Bible is just a bunch of made-up tales that can't be trusted or can't be true. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and that you actually are skeptical of religions like Christianity. Look at how Luke writes here in Luke chapter 3. You see that he's writing history. This isn't mythology. These aren't tall tales being made up or fantastical stories being put out there for fools to believe. No, this is history. He's writing things that actually happened, and that happened in a particular year, at a particular place in time. And he lists over and again specific governmental figures who were in place when this happened. What's wonderful, if you're interested in history, is you can get on the internet today, this afternoon, after this, not now, after this, and you can type in each of these characters, and even atheist historians will tell you that each of these people actually lived. Now, they believe that they lived not because of the Bible. We can know it because of the Bible. But they know it from the rest of the historical record, from books and from archaeological digs. Each of these people have been proven to have actually existed. What Luke is writing for us here is history. It's actually happened. And he lists great and powerful leaders. Now, he is writing this both because it is history, but also a little bit of foreshadowing about what's going to happen to John and to Jesus. He's listing people that are going to be involved in the arrests and the executions of both John the prophet and Jesus the Messiah. He's listing these people as the people that God would use in his wonderful mystery, his mysterious providence, to bring about the execution of his servants, John and Jesus. Now, these people are great and powerful people. But do you notice that the most important thing that Luke is focusing in on is not these historical people, these leaders and their power, but he's focusing in on what God is doing. And what is God doing in all of his providential plan? Well, he is bringing his word to his people. Notice this Old Testament prophet language of the word of God coming to a prophet. And John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, pointing forward to the Messiah who would come. And the word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And what does John do? Verse 3. Well, he takes this message into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming, what is he proclaiming? Baptism. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Luke then records how John is actually fulfilling prophecy, the prophecy about this Elijah who would come in the future to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at the language in verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What is the prophet Isaiah saying John is going to do in his ministry? Well, he's using language of what would happen when a king or a ruler would come and visit a city. There would be great construction that would happen to prepare the road so that the king could come through and all of his entourage, and not have to go up some rocky, steep cliffs in order to get there, but would have a smooth road, a highway that would allow him to get to the city with all of his entourage and declare his authority over the city. Now, think of all of this geographic and topographical language that's being used here. But how does John fulfill this? Does he put together a construction crew? Does he hire and contract out a crew that can come and do construction in Israel? No, how does he prepare the way of the Messiah, the King who would come? How does he do it? He does it through preaching. He does it through proclaiming. He does it by declaring the word of the Lord to God's people. You see, what needed to be prepared was not roads and highways. What needed to be prepared were the hearts and the minds of humanity. So look at the message that he brings. It's a message, verse 3, of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And how does he preach this baptism of repentance? Look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. Skip down before you read what he says there to verse 18. And look at how Luke summarizes his preaching. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. He preached the gospel to the people. But what did it sound like? This preparatory message, this good news that he was preaching, what did it sound like in verse 7? Was it warm? Was it fuzzy? You brood of vipers, you group of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, he was a fun guy to have around, wasn't he? He's the kind of relative that you love to bring to family reunions. Who helps everybody feel united, doesn't he? What kind of guy was John the Baptist? He was fiery. And he was filled with the Spirit and with the Word of God. And what did he declare to prideful Israel who were entitled and who believed that they deserved a Messiah in their own image and who believed that they were ready and that they deserved to be saved and that all the other nations didn't deserve it? How does he preach to these people? He preaches a message of repentance, calling them out for their sin and calling them what all of us are deep down. Do you know all of us are snakes, poisonous snakes deep down? We're all of us, vipers. Do you know that what John is doing here in this passage is simply preaching the good news of the gospel, but beginning with the bad news of the gospel, which is that all of us are sinners? That while God is good and has created us in His image and is a loving and good and kind God, that we have rebelled against Him and sinned, that we have rebelled against Him in such a heinous way that we deserve His just wrath and punishment. Do you know that the gospel that is good news, that is to be declared to all people, must begin with bad news? I wonder if in your evangelism, if in your sharing the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, if you can be tempted to have a message slightly different than John the Baptist's. Now, I'm not saying that you need to call everybody a brood of vipers at the beginning of your evangelism conversation, but can we at times in our evangelism be tempted to hold back a bit of that bad news because we're afraid that people aren't going to receive it well? Can we be tempted to dumb down the gospel a little bit because we're afraid of how people are going to receive it? I wonder if you've been to the doctor and received bad news from the doctor. I wonder if you've been to the doctor and received difficult news about the state of your health. As hard as it is to hear that bad news, don't we want to know the reality of how bad it really is so that we know what steps to take, what medical advice to receive, what prescription or medicine to receive? Imagine having a horrible case of cancer and your doctor talking about it as if it wasn't that bad. If your doctor talked about your health and you had horrible cancer and he talked about it as if it wasn't that bad, would you be that motivated to actually take the course that's needed to be healed? Or would you be nonchalant about it and think, well, the doctor doesn't seem that concerned. Should I be that concerned? No, a good doctor is going to be honest with how bad your health is, and you'll be thankful for it. And then you'll be motivated to take the medicine. You'll be motivated to take the medical course. And the same thing is true with the gospel. Until we realize how bad it is, until we realize how sinful we are, we will not embrace the rest of the good news of the gospel, that not only are we sinners, and not only are we sinners before a holy God who will punish all wrongdoing and who is perfectly just, the rest of the gospel message, which is the good news, is that there's a Savior, that Jesus has come and He is here, that He has come, God become man, and He came in weakness in order to sympathize with us, in order to take upon Himself our sin, the burden of all that we deserved in His life and in His death on the cross, in His resurrection, showing His power over sin and death, and that He now offers to any that would believe new life, life with Him, reconciliation with that holy God, where we can then be children of God forever. Isn't that good news? Once we embrace the bad news, once we hear how bad it really is, let me encourage you in your evangelism and in your conversations with others to be honest with people about how bad it is. The gospel always tells us news that's worse than we ever thought, but then it follows it up with good news that's better than we ever could have hoped or expected. You see, the gospel is good news, but it begins with bad news. And that's what John the Baptist does with a prideful people, with people who think that they deserve a Savior, which they don't. I wonder if you are holding on to anything that makes you feel entitled to God's love and God's salvation. I wonder if you, in some way, hold on to your family background as giving you some standing with God. Sometimes we can think of our religious background, who our parents were. Oh, my father or my grandfather was a great pastor. Oh, my family, we've been Christians for a long time, and thinking like the Jews in John the Baptist's day. Yes, we are deserving God's love because of the family that we come from or because of our religious heritage. You notice what John says to these people. In verse 8, don't even begin to say for yourselves who your parents are. God can make new people, a new people for Himself out of stones if He would like. Do not hold on to anything in this world to think that that thing gives you standing with God. There is nothing that you have, and there's nothing that you have done that can ever recommend you and make you deserve something from God. But the wonderful thing about the good news is you don't need those things. You can set them all aside. You can leave them all behind. You don't need any of those things. Don't hold on to them. Let them go. And realize that with a simple repentance and faith, you can become something new with the miracle of the new birth. You notice that He is baptizing people here. I wonder if you've wondered about this. Do you know that this is not Christian baptism? Let me say this again. John the Baptist's baptism was not Christian baptism, though it foreshadows Christian baptism. It was a baptism preparing people for the Messiah. How do we know this? Well, once you're done Googling on Wikipedia this afternoon, all of these political leaders, you can also go look in the book of Acts, in Acts 18 and 19. You can read those chapters and hear about Apollos, who was a follower of John that Paul runs into years and years later, who hadn't yet heard about Jesus. And then also disciples of John in the book of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, who'd been baptized by John and were awaiting the Messiah. And what happened when Paul meets these people? Well, he gives them the rest of the gospel message and tells them about Jesus, the piece they were missing, what he did in his life and death and resurrection. And then he baptizes them once the Holy Spirit has come upon them with a Christian baptism, a baptism that we read about in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, a baptism that is a baptism that pictures the internal reality of the new birth, and that is to be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This Christian baptism, this Trinitarian baptism. This baptism was a preparatory one where people were being washed in the water of the Jordan as a symbol of being washed clean and prepared from being unclean to being clean, almost like becoming a proselyte to Judaism in awaiting the Messiah to come. Now, the remarkable thing about this particular baptism is that John isn't going and telling Gentiles to be washed clean and to become Jews and to get ready for the Messiah. No, he's telling the Jews who thought they were clean that they were unclean and that they needed to be made clean. They needed to be washed clean. They needed to repent of their sins and prepare themselves for this Messiah who was coming. Now, what's interesting is John is concerned that these people might come, be washed by him in the Jordan in this symbol, and think that they could simply have an experience, a religious experience, where they come out, they meet a prophet, they get baptized in the water, and then they think they're fine because they had this religious experience. And so John goes on with his message and says, don't just come out here, hear a message, think you're prepared by simply going through some religious rite, and thinking then you're okay with God. Do you notice what his message says in verse 7? Sorry, 8. You need to be bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. And then the crowds come to him and they ask, what then shall we do in verse 10? And he answered them, you need to now live a life that shows that you are changed, that you're truly repentant, that you've been made new. He says, whoever has two tunics to share with the one who has none. Whoever has extra clothing, share it in love with others. Whoever has extra food, should do likewise and share with those in need. Then a couple more groups come and visit him, the tax collectors. What should the tax collectors do? Teacher, what shall we do? Verse 12 and 13, he says, don't collect any more than you're authorized to do. In other words, don't embezzle money, don't steal money, don't pilfer money from the people, but rather be content with what God has given you and live a life of love where you conduct yourself in this world in a way that images our loving God. And then the soldiers, what shall they do? And he says, don't be intimidating people with your authority, but rather, verse 14 and 15, verse 14, don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations and be content with your wages. I wonder if you've had some religious experience in your past. I wonder if you've been to some evangelism rally and you've had an experience where you heard a message. Maybe even it brought you to tears as you were convicted of your sin. Maybe you had some experience where you even were baptized. You got wet. But yet, your life never changed. I wonder if you could have gone through an experience like the Israelites did in John's day, where you had some religious experience. And while you heard some things that were interesting and felt some conviction of sin and thought that this message sounded good, but it never really followed you after that day. Do you know you might be deceived into thinking that you're okay with God when you're not? Do you know that's what John's concern is here? That people would have some religious experience that they would hold on to and say, oh yeah, I remember John the Baptist. I was there when I was a kid. John the Baptist baptized me. And then think, I think I'm fine with God because I met a prophet once and I had a religious experience. What is John's message to people who might think that this experience was going to give them something that they could take with them? He said, no, you need to demonstrate that you're new with a changed life. This is what the gospel does. It doesn't just give us conviction of sin and give us some vague hope. No, it brings the new birth with it. When this gospel message is heard and embraced, God makes us new and gives us new life. He literally gives us the new birth. And it changes us so completely that we're new from the inside out. And then not only do we have some experience in our background, but we now have a new heart that changes all that we do. Let me encourage you not to put your hopes in an experience in the past, but to put your hopes only in Christ and in the gospel message. And then do the good Christian work that Christians should be doing and watching each other's lives and helping each other live lives, spurring each other on to more and more holiness and good works. This is one of the important aspects of the Christian life in the church together. This is one of one of the reasons we should be joining ourselves to a church, becoming a member of a local church, so that we have other people that we're accountable to, other people that love us, and love us enough to say hard things like John the Baptist does, who love us enough to watch our lives and help us make sure that we're repenting, not just one day, but every day, as we continue on the Christian life that God has called us to. John the Baptist gets into trouble with the authorities. And we see that he ends up getting arrested by Herod. His boldness in speech means that he got into trouble with people. I wonder if you are the kind of Christian who likes to be friends with everyone, but hesitates to say hard things to others. I wonder if you can hesitate to say hard things when you know it's probably not going to be received well. You know, John was willing to preach against the king, King Herod, and call him out for his unlawful divorce and remarriage to his brother's wife. This is what ultimately got him into trouble, got him arrested, and eventually got him executed. I'm not sure if you are like that. I think I'm like that. I'm the kind of person who's a harmonizer. I like to bring people together. I don't like to separate people or pull people apart. You know, at times I can hesitate to say hard things in those situations where somebody criticizes Christianity or criticizes Christians. Do you know Christians, those of us who know Christ, have to be willing to say hard things even when it makes us unpopular, even when it means that it may separate us from others who would reject us for the truth that we speak. Let me encourage you to follow in the example of John the Baptist and be willing to say hard things, the truth in love, in order to truly love others. John makes it clear in verses 15 to 17 that he is not the Christ. There's a lot of messianic expectation in this time period, and people are coming and questioning, so is Jesus the Christ? And what does John say? Verse 16 and 17. He says, no, I'm not. I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming. This person is so much greater than I that I don't even have the right to do the most menial servant or slave task and untie his sandal straps. And this person who's coming, Jesus, is so much greater than me that he's going to baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. This Jesus that he is preaching to these people who is to come is going to do two things. He's going to baptize some people with the Holy Spirit and some people with fire. We know this because of verse 17 where he says he is going to burn some people with unquenchable fire as he separates all of humanity into two camps. Those that know him and have been made righteous through him and those that are his enemies and have rejected him. He is going to, like a harvester with a winnowing fork in his hand on his threshing floor, divide the grain from the chaff. He is going to divide all of humanity. And he is going to lovingly pour out his Spirit on those that repent and believe in the good news. And he is going to condemn those who don't. This is the Jesus who is to come. I wonder, as you're reading this, what you expect Jesus to look like. The remarkable thing about the passages that follow is how humble this Savior is when he actually comes. How humble he is when he comes. As God's people are prideful, our Savior is humble. And throughout the rest of our section, we'll see his humility and taking on our humanity and coming alongside us and suffering along with us and experiencing all of the difficulties that we experience in order to represent us to God as a perfect high priest. That was point number one, preparation. We'll have four points out of our passage today. Point number one, preparation. Point number two, anointing. We'll be looking at Luke 3, verses 21 and 22 more quickly. Point one, preparation. Point two, anointing. Look at the anointing at Jesus' baptism in verse 21 and 22. Let me read that again quickly. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now what's happening here? Jesus being baptized? Why is Jesus being baptized? We just saw up above that John the Baptist says he's preaching a baptism of repentance. The Messiah is perfect. He hasn't sinned. He never sinned. He was and always made like us, yet without sin. But why did the Messiah need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? He didn't need to repent. We need to repent. Why is Jesus being baptized? Well, Mark tells us in his account that John actually tries to stop Jesus and says, "No, you should be baptizing me. Let me get into the water, and you, Jesus, baptize me, because you're the one who is to be baptizing people not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire." And what does Jesus say to John? "No, it is necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is living the perfect life that we didn't live. And he is fulfilling all righteousness by his life. And he is actually coming alongside us and being represented with us in order to be our perfect high priest. He is associating himself with sinful humanity and associating himself with the Israelites as he himself humbles himself to be baptized in the water. And it seems as if, in order to make sure that people aren't confused, the Trinity then interrupts the proceeding. And down comes the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and down comes a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, and interrupts this baptism to make it very clear that Jesus didn't need to repent. No, he was perfect. He is the sinless Son of God. And the Holy Spirit anoints him. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. He's not simply anointed like King David with oil. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him for his ministry. You see, he'd become fully man in his incarnation. But he's then filled with the Spirit as the second person of the Trinity is anointed by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And then a voice comes from heaven as the Father speaks, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This passage is a wonderful passage to teach us something about the Trinity. This is a wonderful passage, a beautiful picture of the Trinity in action. The Trinity is one of those mysteries of the Christian faith that is there at the center of our doctrine, and something that is a little confusing, even to the strongest and wisest Christians. But yet it's clearly taught throughout Scripture, and it's not something we should be embarrassed of. And the Trinity itself, the fact that there is one God in three persons, it's at the heart of the gospel message itself. And the Trinity is seen most clearly in the activity of our salvation. You see, the Father has planned from before time began that this salvation would happen. And then he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to go and to accomplish this salvation. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to empower Jesus to accomplish salvation, and then to apply Christ's death and sacrifice in our place to his people as he convicts us of sin and gives us new life, and then empowers us to live the life that God is calling us to live. Let me encourage you, parents, to be teaching your kids even the mysteries of the Christian doctrine. Let me encourage you, parents, to be teaching your children from catechisms. My children and I have been slowly working our way through the New City Catechism. It's a wonderful resource. It's actually a free resource. You can download it from iTunes or Google Play, and it doesn't cost anything. And there's all of these wonderful question and answers that you can ask your children and teach them these simple truths. Question number 3 of the New City Catechism, that my children know: how many persons are there in God? Well, there are 3 persons in one God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not only this, we also see in question 21 and 22 and 23 why it is that our Savior needs to be human. What sort of redeemer, question 21, is needed to bring us back to God? One who is truly human and also truly God. Question number 22, why must the redeemer be truly human? Well, that in his human nature, he might, on our behalf, perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. Question 23, why must the redeemer also be truly God? That because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. You see that Jesus is our perfect redeemer. He was made fully man, but he's also truly God. And at the same time, in both his humanity and in his divinity, he is the perfect Savior for sinners like you and like me. And in order for him to save us, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and sent by the Father out of the love that the Trinity had for sinners like you and me, so that we could be reconciled to him and be with him forever. Behold, the Trinity here in this passage. The Trinity is good news for us because it actually gives an understanding to what it means that God is love. Imagine trying to understand God is love if God is simply Unitarian, just simply one God and one person. How can one person be a God of love all by himself? Well, if there's no one to love, the person can't be love. But what the Trinity tells us is that before time began, before God created anything, he existed in the three persons of the Trinity in perfect fellowship, delighting in one another, enjoying one another, and glorifying one another in such a way that they didn't need to create anything. Creation wasn't God sitting around feeling lonely and thinking, wow, my life's kind of boring. Let me create some things in order to not feel so lonely. Have you heard the gospel talked about this way? Well, God was so lonely in eternity, past, all by himself, and he really needed to have people to love, and so he created us. No, that's not the story at all. God is love and existed in eternity past in perfect fellowship and joy. And when he did create, it was an outflow of his love that he desired to then extend his love even to sinful humanity, rebellious humanity. And it's a wonder that he did it, because we don't deserve it. But the doctrine of the Trinity is an encouraging and life-giving one. That's point number two, anointing. Point number three, genealogy. Point number three, genealogy, Luke 23 to 38. Look at what Luke then does. He finishes talking about the anointing of Jesus at his baptism and recording what the Father said to Jesus at the baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And before he gets to the temptation in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, all of a sudden Luke puts in a genealogy. Why is Luke putting a genealogy here, of all places? If you know the other Gospels, Matthew begins his Gospel with a genealogy, similar to the Old Testament books. Those books that are full of genealogies that are hard to read when we do our annual Bible reading. The ones that trip us up chapter after chapter of genealogies. Why is Luke sticking this in the middle of his narrative? Why here of all places? Well, you know he has a reason for it. He's just had the Father declare, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So here's the Father telling the Son, this is who you are, for all of you to know. Now Luke puts the genealogy here so that we understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. He is both a Son of God and a Son of Man. He's both fully human and fully God. So he gives us the genealogy of Jesus, starting in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That is, Joseph adopted him, even though he was born with a virgin birth. And then he begins listing all of these fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. And he lists some important people along the way. For the sake of time, we're only going to focus in on the important people. Look at verse 31. The son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Oh, so Jesus is a descendant of David. What should that tell us? Well, this Son of God and Son of Man is the promised descendant of David who will sit on David's throne forever. This is the one, the Son, that all of the hopes of Israel are to be found. He is the one who will reign forever on the throne and through whom peace will finally come, through whom salvation would finally come. But not only that, it keeps going back. Matthew's genealogy ends with David. Luke's keeps going. Where else does he go? Look at verse 34. Son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Here's the promised seed of Abraham. That means he's not only fulfilling 2 Samuel 7 and all the promises given to the king, he's also fulfilling Genesis 12 and 15 and the covenant made with Abraham about how through Abraham all of the peoples of the earth, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That's wonderful. So he is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Does he stop there? Nope, Luke keeps going. Whoa. What comes after that? Well, he just keeps going and going and going until he gets to the end of his genealogy in verse 38. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So who is Jesus? Well, he is an Israelite, and he is the promised Israelite, the one who's descended from David and from Abraham. But he's more than that. He's a human being. And he's actually, in his incarnation, being represented, not only a representative of Israel, he is a representative of all humanity. He's not simply a representative of the Israelites. No, he has come as a representative of all humanity, because his plan is not just to save Israel, though he would save Israelites, but to save a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. You see, Jesus is the true son of Adam. But look at how his genealogy ends in light of what comes next. What follows this genealogy? The temptation of Christ. And what happened with Adam, with his temptation? Do you remember? Oh, yeah. This whole mess that all of us are in? Yeah. Adam and Eve did that in the garden when they were tempted. And they were tempted and they listened to Satan and they rebelled against God. Well, what happens with this temptation that is to come? Well, that's what we're going to see in just a moment. But just for a minute, let's think about this genealogy. Let me encourage you to read genealogies, because in genealogies, what we have is a record of the people of God who are the recipients of the promises of God. Genealogies are a record of the people of God who are the recipients of the promises of God. And in these genealogies, we can track generation after generation the people who received these promises. I wonder if you are in a difficult season in life right now. I wonder if you've been praying and God has not been answering as quickly as you expected, or perhaps in the way that you expected. Do you know that God keeps all of his promises? Do you know that at times God waits thousands of years before bringing those promises to fruition, but that he always keeps his promises? Do you know that our God thinks in thousands of years, not just in moments or minutes or hours or days or weeks or years, but millennia? See that promises made actually to Adam and Eve, and that we heard about this morning in Genesis 3:15, are coming to fruition thousands of years later in the person of Jesus Christ as the new Adam comes to turn back everything that the fall destroyed. That God is actually keeping his promises. Let me encourage you, Christian, if you're discouraged that God isn't answering your prayers in the way that you think he should, take hope. God will fulfill all of his promises in his time for your good and for his glory. You can trust him. It's point number three, genealogy. Point number four, temptation. Much more quickly. I wish I had more time, but I hope that with more of a bird's eye view, you can see the connections that are happening in the Gospel of Luke. I hope this helps you in your Bible reading, to read not just a verse at a time, but to read whole sections, and to then sit there scratching your head trying to figure out, okay, why this comes after this, and why this comes after this. And to read not just a chapter at a time, but sometimes chapter after chapter, and see the connections that these writers, led by the Holy Spirit, are making for us. Well, this Jesus then is led, chapter 4 and verse 1, by the Holy Spirit who anointed him back in chapter 3 When he returned from the Jordan, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now let's try to make a couple more Old Testament connections. As someone, as people who know your Old Testament, when you hear the word wilderness, what kind of bells go off as you think about the Old Testament? Who was in the wilderness in the Old Testament? Well, the Israelites. Remember when they wandered in the wilderness? How long were they in the wilderness? For 40 years. Interesting. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? Verse 2. 40 days. Oh, interesting. Do you see the connections Luke is making here? Jesus, as a representative of Israel, is heading into the wilderness to be tempted and tried. But not only that, he's going to be tempted by the devil. So he's a representative not only of Israel, but of all humanity as he's tempted, like Adam and Eve were. But yet this temptation is going to look different. Just for a moment, notice that it is the Holy Spirit leading him into these trials. You see, it's God's plan for Jesus, our Savior, to be tried and tested and to go through suffering. Jesus didn't blunder into this. He didn't miss the boat and miss where he was supposed to have gone. No, the Holy Spirit is leading him to spend 40 days in the wilderness to suffer, to eat nothing for those days, and the end of verse 2, and when they were ended, to be hungry. See that it's God's plan for the Savior, Jesus, to suffer. Did you know that it is God's plan for his people at times to suffer, and that he has good planned even in that? But Jesus goes into the wilderness as a representative of Israel and a representative of humanity, and what happens in the middle of his trial? Well, he's also tempted, verse 3. The devil comes to him. He then brings him three temptations. Notice a couple things about these temptations. Look at verse 3, the first one. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Does this remind you at all of the original temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden? Did God really say? You see him questioning what God had already said back in chapter 3. What did God say at the baptism? You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And what does Satan do when he comes? Well, if you are the Son of God. What is Satan doing? The same thing he did in the garden thousands of years before. He's questioning God's word. This is what Satan does. You cannot trust him. He doesn't speak the truth. He lies. He's the father of lies. He twists the truth. And he presents it in a way that sounds good. But at the heart of this temptation, he is calling Jesus in his human temptation to question the word of God. Jesus didn't have to question if he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew it because the Father had told him he was the Son of God at his baptism. But he says to him in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. In other words, if you're really the Son of God, is God really going to leave you out here suffering, hungry? No, make some stones into bread and feed yourself. You don't want to die before you finish redeeming your people, do you? It sounds good. But at the heart of this temptation is much evil. Not only would he be questioning the word of God, he would be taking matters into his own hands rather than being led by the Spirit and following the command of his Father. And what does Jesus do in verse 4? He does what we should do. He responds to the fire of temptation with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he speaks. He speaks from Deuteronomy, from a passage in which God's people are actually going through their trials and temptations in the wilderness and questioning God, from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And he says to them, man shall not live by bread alone. Then the second temptation comes. The devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. In a moment of time, in verse 6, said to him, promised him, to you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whom I will. What is this temptation? Verse 7, if you then will worship me, it will be yours. Now Satan is saying, look, I am the God of this age. I am the God of this world. All of the authority of this world has been given to me. Look, Jesus, I'll give you Caesar's throne. I'll give you authority over all of the earth. Then you can bring your redemptive plan to pass. And you can use this pragmatic authority to accomplish all that you were supposed to accomplish. Just do this little thing and bow down and worship me. How does Jesus respond to this temptation? Well, the same way we should respond to temptation. He fights the fire of temptation with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he speaks again from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Another passage in which God's people are in the wilderness and are not trusting God, but grumbling and complaining and failing their trials and temptations in the wilderness. And he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The third temptation then is, he takes him again, this time to Jerusalem, and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You see, he questions God's word again. If you are the Son of God, let's get some proof from God. Let's get a sign from God. Throw yourself off, and then you'll know whether or not you are the Son of God, because if you are, the angels will catch you, and then you'll be more confident. And how does Jesus respond to this temptation? Well, he does perfectly what Adam and Eve failed in. He again quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 16. And he answered and said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, in our time left, let me take a moment to give an application here, that there is much for us to learn about temptation from this passage. That is, there are ways that we can apply this passage to ourselves as we go through temptation. We should follow Jesus' example. When we are tempted in moments of weakness, we should respond like Jesus did with the truth of God's word. Let me encourage you to be memorizing Scripture. Let me encourage you, if you are a family, to be memorizing Scripture as a family. You know, God uses the words of the Old Testament that Jesus had stored up in his heart that kept him from sinning against his Father. You know, Jesus memorized Scripture in his humanity. If you need a place to start, Desiring God's Fighter Verses are a wonderful place to start. You can also find those online later once you're done downloading the app of the New City Catechism, learning about all those political figures on Wikipedia. You can also download those fighter verses and learn verses that will help you in the midst of temptation so that you're ready when the temptation comes. Let me encourage you to trust in the Spirit's help, whose promise that you will not be put in a situation without a way of escape. But while there are things for us to learn about temptation from this passage, there is much more going on than simply Jesus being an example for us of how to withstand temptation. No, Jesus is doing so much more here. He is the second Adam. He is the one who is the representative of Israel, this one who is the representative of all humanity. He is the one who, in his temptation, who stands up in it to the very end, is able then, through his perfect life, and then his sacrificial death, offer to us all that we need for redemption, for forgiveness, and for salvation. As we close, turn really quickly to one passage, Hebrews chapter 2. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says about why it is that Jesus was made man and then suffered. Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus went through the suffering of being made a man and even being tempted and tried in the wilderness so that he would be for us a perfect representative and high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is, he's the creator of all things, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Look then at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why was Jesus made a man? Why was he made a representative not only of Israel, but also of all humanity? So that he would be the perfect one, the perfect redeemer, who could take upon himself all of our sin and shame and become that perfect high priest who would pay the penalty for our sins and then bring his blood before the Father. And as that perfect high priest, represent us so that we would hear those words, justified, innocent, made right, so that we could become with Jesus, in Jesus, God's children forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that you have prepared the way for Christ through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of repentance. Thank you for the good news of the gospel that begins with bad news. Thank you that Jesus took upon himself our humanity, becoming our perfect representative. And we thank you that in his life, his perfect life, in his withstanding of temptation, he became that second Adam who did perfectly what that first Adam failed in, so that sinners like us, the fallen humanity, could know forgiveness and salvation and life with our triune God forever in heaven. And we pray for Crossroads Church of Dubai that they would put their hopes not in anything in this world, but on their perfect Redeemer and Savior Jesus. Hopes both for this life and salvation, but also hopes for eternity and for forever. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.